Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to be picking up this morning at verse 12. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 14. The angel of the Lord had struck the men who surrounded Lot's house with blindness. Then verse 12, we read, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." So we come to consider this morning God's warning to Lot regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and its environs. God's warning about Sodom we find in verses 12 through 15. And you'll recall back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, as Abraham pleaded with God for Sodom, Abraham protested to the Lord there in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And consistent with this prayer of Abraham and the truth it expresses concerning God's character, his righteous character, God, through these two angels who were with Lot, sought to save Lot and his family from this destruction. And inasmuch as we may find it difficult to see, based on what we learn of him last week and what we see of him from the rest of this chapter, the rest of his life from this chapter, Genesis chapter 19, verses 32 to 38, Lot was a righteous man. This according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Somebody says, imagine that. Lot was a righteous man. And if the word of God says that he was a righteous man, then we must accept it at face value. We are obliged to accept it as a fact, irrespective of whether our understanding of Lot as we see him in Scripture reconciles with that declaration. You see, this is a reminder to us that at the end of the day, salvation is all of God's marvelous, undeserving grace. Indeed, it tells us that whereas there are some who will be met with what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, as a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, others will be saved, but only like someone escaping through the flames, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Some, the word of God teaches, are going to be given an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Others will be saved, as it were, just by the skin of their teeth. At the end of the day, we only have to marvel at the grace of God, the fact that God, in mercy and grace, saves. Somebody has put it like this: when I get to heaven, there'll be surprises, surprises, surprises. First area of surprise is that the people I thought were going to be there are not going to be there. And the second surprise, I am there. Well, I don't know much of the virtue of that statement. It might display humility. God tells us we can know we are saved. But suffice it to say, Lot, the Bible says, was a righteous man. And being a righteous man, as reckoned by God, God then would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He would not destroy Lot with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hence, in verse 13, God, we see through these two angels, the warned Lot of the destruction that was coming upon the land of Sodom. The word to Lot was, we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Sodom and its related cities were to be destroyed not by a freak of nature, but by the deliberate divine act of God. This city of Sodom and its environs, this city of Sodom was to be destroyed punitively as their sins had become enormously outrageous before the Lord, verses 13 and 15. The prophet Amos will ask in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, if disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord done it? And the truth is, God acts in judgment against individuals and against nations. God is not idle. God is not asleep. God will judge sin wherever it is found, wherever it is persisted in. Back in chapter 18, verse 21, the Lord told Abraham that he was going down to Sodom. And why was he going down to Sodom? In anthropomorphic terms, God declared there to see whether they had done altogether according to the outcry that had come up before him. Well, here's what happened. As we saw last week, the two emissaries from the Lord, having visited Sodom, having spent the night in Sodom, saw what they saw to conclude that enough was enough. That indeed the time had now come for God's day of reckoning, for God's day of judgment upon that sinful city. So it was against this background that Lot was warned of Sodom's destruction. The Lord has sent us to destroy it, were the words of the angels to Lot. And what was Lot to do in view of impending judgment, in view of the impending wrath of God that was to be poured upon that city? We have in verse 12 the angels' inquiry of Lot, as well as their instruction to Lot. They said to him, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. There are two ideas that are suggested here. I do not say that these two things are taught in this passage, but two hints, two ideas are suggested here. And the first is this, that God is very much interested in the salvation of families. God is very much interested in the spiritual well-being, in the salvation of families and loved ones. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, you discover that just before God poured out his judgment of wrath of a flood upon the land where the whole world was deluged because of prevailing sins, notice, before the flood, God's word to Noah was this, go into the ark, you and all your household. God is interested. He's interested in the salvation of families. You see this also in the account of the Philippian jailer. When the Philippian jailer came that night, he saw the marvelous works of God through the Apostle Paul. He came trembling before the Apostle and Silas and said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. God is interested in the salvation of families. Because God is interested in families, that being the case, we too should be concerned about seeing our families flee from the wrath which is to come. The challenge, of course, is this. Do we make known to them the way of salvation as we ourselves have experienced it? A second idea that's hinted at in these words of the angels to Lot in verse 12 is this, the task of making known God's salvation is primarily our responsibility, not that of angels. In Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, we see that when the apostles were incarcerated, while they're in prison that night, here's what the word of God says. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." They were incarcerated, but it was not the job of angels to proclaim the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, an angel of the Lord instructed Philip to go to a certain place. We know the account. That was how the Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel, because the angel of the Lord directed Philip, and Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch Jesus Christ, and the Ethiopian eunuch was gloriously, wonderfully saved. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 10, verses 3 and following, the account of Cornelius. An angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius, and Cornelius, though he was a religious man, was not saved. Cornelius needed to be saved. What did the angel of the Lord do? The angel of the Lord told Cornelius that he was to go to Peter, who would relate to him words. He was to hear words from Peter, Acts chapter 10, verses 22 and 32. God uses us who are saved. He does not use angels to spread the gospel, to make known his salvation. Apparently, why? Because angels are not the beneficiaries. Angels are not the recipients of God's saving grace. And because we are the ones who know it, God deems it fit that we, having experienced God's saving grace, should make known that salvation to others. The angel of the Lord came, these angels rather, came to Lot, and they told Lot, "Listen, yours is the responsibility. Do you have anyone else in this place? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, get them out of this place." What a challenge to you and me. The challenge is this: we have a responsibility to tell. We have a responsibility to share. In other words, it's not going to be some angel that God is going to send to present that message. Ours is a responsibility. We who have received, we who have experienced the grace of God, are obliged to share that good news. We look at verse 14 and we find there Lot carrying out his responsibility to warn, his responsibility of warning his sons-in-law of impending judgment. Lot, we see in verse 14, takes to what was to be his future sons-in-law news of coming destruction. We read, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city.'" Now, Lot might not at all have been apathetic or listless in his presentation of that message. In fact, I believe very strongly Lot was most urgent. Why? Because Lot, having known something of the power of these angels, he had witnessed what these angels had done to these men, striking them with blindness. Lot certainly knew that something serious was in the making as far as Sodom and Gomorrah were concerned. He may well have been earnest and urgent in warning his sons-in-law to get out of Sodom. The sad thing was this, that Lot, with all that Lot said to them, it did not make the slightest dent into their hearts and minds. They were not in the least fazed. They were not in the least moved by this warning. Our text tells us here in verse 40 that as far as they were concerned, they deemed what Lot told them as simply a matter of joke. They thought he was joking. You see, there are two sad realities that were at once occurring at this point. Two sad realities. Let me bring them out for you. First of all, there was the evident callousness, hard-heartedness of these young men. The truth was this: so steeped were these sons-in-law of Lot in the ethos, in the lifestyle of Sodom, so immersed were they in the sins of Sodom, their minds, their consciences were impervious to anything but divine warning. so naturalistic, so atheistic they were in their mindset, that any notion of divine intrusion in this world, in judgment, was to them ludicrous at best. To them, it was too fantastic to be taken seriously. And how true it is that that is the way of sin. Sin has a way of blinding the eyes, of blinding the mind to see the reality of God's judgment, of God's coming wrath upon sin. Lot's sons-in-law were unmoved at the thought of divine judgment because spiritually they were as blind as the men whom the angels had struck with blindness. Isn't it sort of ironic? The account speaks of these men who were made blind by the angels, that the very state of blindness was true of Lot's sons-in-law. My friend, sin is what blinds the mind and hardens the conscience to the gospel. Sin is what solidifies one in a state of unbelief and continual resistance toward God, just like the unbelievers of Noah's day. Lot, sons-in-law, they were hardened, they were calloused to the warnings of divine judgment, just like many a non-Christian, unsaved person today. They regarded what they heard from Lot as nothing but an idle, fanciful tale. Anyone listening to this message today who is not saved, is not a Christian in the true sense of the word, you have never repented of your sins, you have never called on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you have heard the gospel time and again, you have heard that there's a heaven to be had, you have heard that there's a hell to be shunned, you have heard that Jesus Christ died for sins, yet you have done nothing about it. Here's the point, my friends. You are virtually in a similar state to that of Lot's sons-in-law. I want to ask you this morning, why haven't you come to Christ? Maybe someone listening this message on the internet, on some device, why have you not at this point come to Christ as Savior? Is it that you are cynical of everything that spells God and his son Jesus Christ, of everything that smacks of the eternal and supernatural? Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It's like Peter predicts there. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Does that describe you? Is that why you remain unconverted? The fact of your having a naturalistic outlook on life such that God and his word makes no sense? It seems an idle tale, a joke. Let me say this, my friends, whether or not you believe these things, whether or not you realize that there is a heaven and a hell, whether or not you realize that there is a judgment to come, it makes no difference whatever you believe. The fact is, there is coming a day of wrath and reckoning. There is coming a day, the Bible teaches, when God is going to pour out his wrath upon the sinful, ungodly world. Now you say, I'm not a Christian. And I certainly have never and would never take lightly the things of God. I would never jest at the things of God. I would never dismiss the things of God as Lot's son-in-law did. In fact, I believe these things are true. My friends, you don't have to respond to the gospel in the exact manner that Lot's sons-in-law responded in order to fall in the same category as they. For you see, there are related ways of treating the gospel, all of which are ultimately reflective of unbelief and rebellion against God. What are some of these ways of treating the gospel? Here's a person saying, well, I'm no infidel, I'm no unbeliever like Lot's sons-in-laws were. I do not make fun of the things of God. In fact, I deeply respect the things of God. But here's the problem, you're not saved. What are some of the ways in which you, my friends, are dismissive of the gospel? You treat the gospel lightly like Lot's sons-in-law. How about this? Rationalizing and making excuses of one kind or another as to why you are not saved. People rationalize, they make all kinds of excuses. You hear people say like this, well, there are too many hypocrites in the church. Too many hypocrites in the church. So many religions, I can't know which to choose. People make light of the gospel by putting off the matter of repenting and believing and trusting in Christ for what they deem to be a more opportune, convenient time. In Acts 17, verse 32, we find, for example, that on hearing of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill regarding the resurrection from the dead, some among his audience, the Bible tells us, mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. No, they weren't disrespectful. They said, we will hear again. They were procrastinating. They were putting off. In Acts 24, 25, we learn that Paul, as he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, judgment to come, as he reasoned to him about self-control, Felix, the Bible tells us, in a state of alarm, here's what he said to Paul, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Felix, we see here, procrastinated. He postponed the matter of a positive response to the gospel, banking on the prospect of a more convenient time. Does that describe you? Is it that you are one of those who say, I'm not hostile to the things of Christ, I'm not averse to the idea of becoming a Christian, but I'm just not ready. One of these days, when things are sorted out, when I finish my education, when the children are grown up, when they have left home, when I have less challenge on my hand, then I will be a Christian at that time. Listen, if for whatever reason, hear this, if for whatever reason, you, having heard the gospel, have done nothing positive about it. What with all your good intentions, according to the word of God, you are treating the gospel with scant regard. And to do so, my friends, is to be on dangerous ground, because that is to be gambling with your eternal soul. What you're essentially doing, my friends, is playing Russian roulette with your soul. And my friends, here's what the word of God asks. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The greatest loss that a man could suffer in life, a woman could suffer in life, is not the loss of health, is not the loss of wealth. It is the loss of the soul. And once the soul is lost, it is forever lost. Many say, you know, I have every intention of being saved. But here's the point. Many a good intentions is never fulfilled, never realized. Why? Because among other reasons, what happens is this, over time, those intentions, good as they are, wane. And why do they wane? People become preoccupied with all kinds of concerns, problems of life. People become preoccupied with the pleasures of life. And what happens is that by degrees, the heart becomes harder and harder and more impervious to the strivings of God's Spirit. And here's the warning of Scripture. The Word of God says, God is speaking, He says, my Spirit will not always strive with man. That is why the word of God says in Proverbs 27 verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. That is why the word of God warns, behold, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3:15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let me say here, my friends, for whatever reason or reasons you have not affirmatively responded to the gospel, and according to the word of God, here's this, there is one fundamental underlying reason as to why you have not done so. Here's the point. Regardless of the many reasons you might come up with as to why you are not saved, as to why you have not settled the issue of your soul with Christ for all eternity, here is the point. There is one fundamental underlying reason that supersedes all the other reasons as to why you have not done so. What is that? John 3, 18 through 21. And here's what the word of God says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. What is the word of God saying here? A man or woman does not have to do anything in order to be lost. All a person has to do, having come into this world, you see, is simply do nothing in relation to the gospel. Here's what the word of God says. The one who is not believing is already condemned. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and this is the judgment. What is the judgment? That light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know what the word of God is saying here? Fundamental to all reasons why people are not saved, having heard the gospel, the fundamental underlying reason as to why a man or woman, boy or girl, is not saved is simply this, because of a prior commitment to sin and evil. It's as plain as that. A prior commitment to sin. They do not come to Christ out of fear that Christ is going to spoil their agenda. Ask the average person, why haven't you come to Christ? And if you listen carefully, at the heart of their concern is that Christ is going to upset things in their lives. Well, Christ, if I become a Christian, my fun is going to go. If I become a Christian, my life is going to be miserable. In fact, they'll tell you, I know Christians, and you look at them, they have no fun, they have no joy. And there's this idea that when you come to Christ, it is a miserable experience. Why do not people come to Christ? Because of fear, because of a commitment to their sinful lifestyle. If you ask the question why was it that Lot's sons-in-law failed to leave Sodom as they were warned, the answer, because as far as they were concerned, Sodom was where the good life was. Sodom was the city of sin. Sodom was the center of all kinds of vices and sinful pleasure. It was a place where people lived wildly and recklessly. It was a place where people lived without the slightest sense of moral inhibition. And here's a sad thing. And this is true of many today. These young men, these sons-in-law of Lot, would rather risk perishing in Sodom than relinquish the pleasures of Sodom. They would rather risk perishing in Sodom than relinquish the pleasure of Sodom. The same was true of Felix, as Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, judgment, and self-control. These, of course, were pertinent, relevant topics to Felix, because Felix was anything but a godly man. Felix was an immoral man, a grossly immoral man. And as Paul reasoned to him, Paul became afraid. He trembled. He said, Paul, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will come to you. What was Felix's problem? He had a prior commitment to his sinful ways. Felix would not entertain further. He would not further entertain the gospel. He would not come under its searchlight because his deeds were evil. That's what the Word of God says. Now, someone will argue, you know, that's definitely not true of me. I haven't come to Christ as yet. But it's not because my deeds are evil. I'm in no way a wicked person. I don't do horrible things. I'm not committed to some kind of secret evil. I'm not like those wicked people. Ah, my friends, it might well be true that in terms of human comparison, on a human level, you do not do wicked things. You might not be committed to evil, wicked deeds. But the thing you need to understand is this, that a perfectly holy and righteous God does not see man, does not see sin as you see sin, as you see yourself. And the way God sees us, my friends, the way God sees you, he sees you, he sees me against the backdrop of his perfect, absolute righteousness. He sees you against the backdrop of his perfect holiness, and not being in perfect conformity to God's will, God sees you then as being wicked. You ask, what is wickedness? Here's a simple definition. Wickedness is any want of conformity to God's will and character. That's why there are only two classes of people in the world, you know. The only two classes of people in the world the Bible identifies are whom? The righteous and the wicked. There's no in between. I know that's a hard pill to swallow, but that's what the Word of God teaches, and that's what the Word of God declares. That's what the gospel declares, to be lacking in the righteousness of God and Christ while failing to come to the light that is in Christ is to love darkness rather than light, is to be committed to one's evil deeds, not desiring that they be exposed. And for that, the Word of God says, condemnation be upon such person. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city. Earlier I said this, that there are two sad realities occurring at this point, and we have just looked at the first. The first was this, the evident hard-heartedness and callousness of Lot's sons-in-law. They were steeped in Sodom. They loved the ways of Sodom. They could not let go of Sodom. Their hearts were as hard, as solid as a rock. Well, you know, the second sad reality, and I suppose this comes down to where many of us are, the second sad reality that was occurring at this point was this. It was Lot's failure to be a testimony of righteousness before his family. Our text tells us that when he went to his sons-in-law in urging them to leave Sodom in view of God's judgment on the city, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting, to be joking. Why was that so? Have you thought about that? Why would Lot appear to them as joking? They would have thought that he was joking because, you see, even though he professed to be a righteous man, even though he was professedly a righteous man, having been attracted to the wicked city of Sodom and having chosen to live there, Lot became deeply attached to the place, to the point where he could sit in the gate. Read the opening of this chapter and you see a man sitting comfortably in the gate of Sodom. And from the perspective of his sons-in-law, we have to ask, knowing what they knew of Lot, how that his heart was in Sodom, were they convinced that he himself really believed that God was going to bring judgment on this city? Now think of it. Here was Lot professing to be a righteous man. Peter says he was a righteous man. His sons-in-law saw how he loved Sodom, how he was steeped in Sodom, how he was even sitting in the gate of Sodom. And here is Lot coming, telling them, God is going to judge this place. Get up, quickly. quickly leave this place. We have to see things now from their vantage point. How then could they take him seriously? It clearly appears that knowing the sentiments of their father-in-law for Sodom to them, his whole life was a flat contradiction to his testimony. And so what with all the warning of God's impending wrath, of God's impending destruction of Sodom, Lot rightly then seemed to his sons-in-law as joking. I say rightly from a human standpoint, logically at least. Here's a challenge for you and me this morning. What else can we expect when we lead double, inconsistent lies before our families and loved ones? And the truth, beloved, is this, that whenever we fail to maintain a testimony for Christ, particularly before those who know us, particularly before our friends, our neighbors, the people who know us, the people at school, the people at work, whenever we fail to faithfully represent Christ before them, what happens is this: we lose our credibility as the people of God. In addition, we lose our power and influence as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you this question then: what kind of life are you leading before your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your neighbors? What kind of life are you living? Let me ask, what kind of legacy are you leaving for your children? Is your testimony, your profession of faith in Christ of such that it can actually lead them to Christ? That's a serious question. That was what concerned Lot at this point. Lot was not living as a man of God should. He compromised with the world. He compromised with Sodom. His heart was in Sodom. He was attached to Sodom. And hence, they did not take his message seriously. What a sad thing. The question is your life, is my life of such? Can our lives usefully reach them for Christ, our families, our friends, our neighbors? Or will our lives repel them from Christ? You see, ours is a responsibility as salt, as light in this world. Ours is a responsibility to bear by lip, by life, a credible witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, are we doing that? Are we doing that? Are our lives reflecting the truth of the gospel so that people can know something of its transforming power in their own hearts and lives? And I close with this sobering thought. One of Paul's statements as he toward the end of his ministry in Ephesus, you know what he said? He says, I'm free from the blood of all men. My hands are clean. And we could say this, could it be, this is a sobering question, that we have blood on our hands because we have failed to maintain a positive witness before the people who know us. If people look at your life, my friend, if people look at my life, will it be evidently clear that our values, our way of life is not according to this world, but our manner of life, as the Apostle Paul says, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it clear to our friends, to our families, that we are sold out for God, or are they concluding that we are just like them? We are just like the world. We are no better than they are. Then I tell you this, we will not impact them for Christ. We will not impact them with the gospel. Ours is the responsibility to live Ours is a response, but to declare the wrath which is to come, and not just the wrath which is to come, but the good news of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. May God help us to this end, for his name's sake. Amen.